or a 2.8% chance of dying with it if you're one of the 2 in 34 who have gotten it. Our governor tells us the churches are a major spreader of this virus. The governor's not doing us any favors, and he's not telling the truth. As of Wednesday, there were 365 cases in Massachusetts that are traceable to churches out of the 298,000 that there are. So, if you have it, or had it, you have a 0.0012% chance that you got it at church. That's 12/1000ths of 1% of a chance. Should you be concerned about it? Some should, if you're particularly vulnerable. But you should not fear it. Fear is not the default position of the Christian life. What does all this mean? Well, part of it means that there's a massive campaign to manipulate you and make you fear. And to be honest with you, I'm not worried about COVID. I'm thinking about what's coming next. I'm thinking about what else you're going to be asked to give up in the name of safety. MacArthur's recently said, quote, "You don't need an army to conquer a nation. All you need is fear." He's right. We've seen it. And among the general populace, you tell people that their lives are at stake, and they, in droves, will roll over and give you almost anything and give up almost anything. If you can convince them of that. And once the government knows they can do this, once the government knows they can make a nation cower, once they know that they can cause people to give up massive amounts of freedoms, they will do it again. Ronald Reagan once said, quote, "The 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, 'I'm from the government and I'm here to help.'" He was right. What in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? It seems like the whole world just got shot down the drain in 2020, doesn't it? What if I told you this were planned? What if I told you this was by design? Not by some nefarious government force, though they are taking advantage of it. What if I told you it was planned by the sovereign hand of God? So what's going on? I've got an answer from you, or for you, and it's in the Word of God, and you need to have the courage to hear it. There are times in the church that the shepherd has to protect his flock from massive deception. There are times in the life of the church that the shepherd has to prepare a church for what may be coming. To give the people of God clear vision from Scripture. So, now, Matthew 24. The worship guide in the back of the room says it's verses 1 to 14. I'm going to limit it to verses 4 to 14. In the first three verses of the chapter, what you have going on is Jesus and the disciples are on the Mount of Olives, and they're pointing out the beauty of the temple to him and the temple building and the temple complex, and they ask this question. They're pointing out the temple buildings to him, and he says to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another which will not be taken down." Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, this troubled them, right? "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus does address those questions, but first he's got to prepare them for something. He's got to prepare them for what's coming during the time that he's going to be gone and before he comes back. Right? So what's true in verses 4 to 14 have what we call a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It's got a near fulfillment in that these verses, broadly speaking, cover everything that we can expect to have happening in the time between Christ's leaving and his returning. And they in an intensified way also refer to the Great Tribulation. But for today, we're concerned about what this means for us. So let's read these now. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not right." Very important. We're going to keep coming back to that. "For these things must take place." But that's not yet the end. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." The beginning of what's to come. If you compare that to actual labor, this is Jesus saying the Braxton Hicks contractions. It's not the real show. But it is very much what we can expect in our time. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away, they will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end is come." Christmas is we celebrate the first advent of Christ, don't we? That's what it's about. The first advent of Christ, the first appearance of Christ, if you will. But there's going to be another appearance. If you look at many of the Old Testament texts that talk about the return of, or the arrival of Messiah, you will have something like in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, the text that we used for our call to worship last week, in Isaiah 9 6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given," that's his first coming, second coming, "and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called," and then it lists, you know, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He wasn't called that during his first coming, was he? This is second coming. Where are we? We're in the white space there between those two lines in Isaiah 9:6. And while we celebrate the first advent, we also need to be looking ahead to the second one with just as much celebration. And so here we are, right between those two appearances, right here in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14. This is exactly what our text addresses for us today. So as we are here at Christmas 2020 and looking ahead to what's going to be coming in 2021 and what's coming in the world and what's happened, and we try to make sense of it all, God has given us this wonderful text to do exactly that. And this has a profound impact on your outlook. So the question for you today is, where do we stand at Christmas of 2020? What is happening in the world now? Is it what God said would happen? Effectively, we're asking the question, is God still in control of all this? And if you were asked that question, every one of us sitting in this room would instantaneously say, "Oh, yes, of course He is." But we still look around and wonder at the chaos that's ensued this last year. What's really the response in our heart? I want to show you the answer to those questions this morning with five headings. I'm not going to give them to you all at the beginning. You'll never get them written down. We'll just do this one at a time. What can we expect between Christ leaving and His return? What can we expect in the time in which we live? Number one, here's the first one. You can expect misleading messiahs. Misleading messiahs. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Here in Matthew 24, we're looking at these first 14 verses. And verse 15 and following is the Great Tribulation. We've kind of already set the stage a little bit for you of what's going on. We're in the in-between time here in verses 4 to 14. And Jesus tells us the first thing to be aware of is false Christs or false messiahs. These are people who come and claim to be Christ Himself. We've seen this a number of times, even in our own lifetimes. It seems like there's always somebody coming forward and claiming to be Jesus or claiming to be the Christ. Jesus says, "See to it, beware." This is a warning. Make sure you're not misled, he says. Verses 23 and 24, he repeats this warning for them and for those who are in the great tribulation. And he's telling us, look, I haven't come back yet, but when I do, it will be obvious. You won't need anyone to tell you he's here. Everybody will know when he comes back. Of course, the next appearance to us as a church is when Christ takes us from this world to be with him. He doesn't reveal himself to the world at that time. That's just before the tribulation. Then he's going to return at the end of that tribulation to the earth in bodily form. And at that point, he will purge his kingdom of all the unsaved, all the false messiahs, all the false Christs. He's going to rule for a literal 1,000 years. Now, there are many over the millennia who have claimed to be the Messiah, who have claimed to be the Christ. This was going on before Jesus came. It was going on even while he was here, and it was going on after his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. Very simply, let me just lay this out. They're demonic. All false Christs are demonic. Period. And they have brought false gospels. And no matter how powerful or how convincing or how many supernatural things somebody does, it is not the Christ. And when you know he is here, it will be obvious. This is Satan's attempt to counterfeit, and over the centuries he's misled many. He's used it to deceive the unsaved so that they would not believe. He's used false messiahs even at times to confuse the church. And if someone is not well taught, if someone is not well prepared for this, it's easy to be deceived. So that's why we've got to be well nourished on the Word of God, not captive to Satan's schemes. And by the way, if I could just throw this in by way of application, many Christians in our day may not be looking for a false Messiah, but they've sure attached messianic hope to a government. What do I mean by that? They're looking to a government to save them, a government to rescue them, a government to protect them. And while they would never say that government officials are the Christ, it's easy to look to them to provide what only God can provide. God is Savior, God is Provider, God is Protector. And to look for salvation from disease or from poverty or from any other plight, from anywhere other than God, is to set up, as it were, a virtual Messiah. Your friends, government is not your salvation. It's not even temporal Savior. God is. And that is one of the reasons why over the years socialism and communism have been so dangerous, particularly to the church, because in that system, God is replaced by government. The government becomes the Messiah. So the only Messiah, the only Savior, the only Protector, the only Provider is God. We've got to keep that in view. First thing, expect misleading signs. Second of all, expect military conflicts. Look at verses 6 and 7. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Oh, this next phrase is very important. See that you are not frightened. For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus said you'll be hearing. The idea is you will keep on hearing. This is what's going to be normal. You're going to be hearing about this country rising against that country. There's always talk of wars and nations threatening other nations with it to protect their own interests. It's continual. And if it's not a physical war, it's a virtual war of some kind. Economic sanctions or taking actions to lessen another nation's influence among the community of the world. There is cyber warfare, attack the banking systems and the hospitals, and even things that we've seen at this last year, like vaccine development, national secrets, trying to steal them from one nation through cyber warfare, information about defensive systems so you can neutralize another nation's defenses. This is continual. Even nations who have allies are spying on one another. Who does this? Jesus tells us. He says, hear of nations and you'll hear of kingdoms. Those, at first glance, appear to be the same thing. They're not. He's not just repeating this. If you're studying this, I'm convinced of that. The word that's translated here, nations, is the Greek word ethnos. That often is translated nation. But it literally means ethnic groups. An ethnic group is often translated nation because in that day, most likely, if you were part of a nation or part of a nation state, you had one ethnic group that you were a part of, or that was your nation. And the exceptions to that were the big nations like Rome, who had conquered many other nations. In our day, you have large countries like the United States that are comprised of many different ethnic groups within them. But I'm convinced that's what this means. It's ethnic groups. You're going to hear of ethnic groups fighting ethnic groups. It means one group within a nation versus another. It could be race warfare. It could be class warfare. It's a nation being torn apart from within. We've seen that this year, haven't we? Kingdoms are undoubtedly entire nations. So you have national warfare, you have intranational warfare, you have international warfare. What's the point? The point is that no one's exempt. Every nation and every people group will know conflict. They'll know it internally, they'll know it externally. And it happens, and it's messy, and people die, and the world is constantly reshaped, and borders are always being redrawn. And it will be driven by the ideas of national protection and national sovereignty and sinful selfishness, for that matter. Or just despotic rulers who want more power. What's our response to all this? Remember those words that I said that were very important? Verse 6, look at it. See that you are not, what? Frightened. What's Jesus say? He says, do not fear. That's our response. Do not fear. Say, but my country's attacked. Or my country is attacking. Or this group might rise up against my group. And violence is going to result, or there might be riots in the streets. Jesus says, do not fear. Why? Because your God is over the chaos. That's why. The outcomes are in His hand. And if God is in control, the question is, do you trust Him? And if we trust Him, shouldn't we be at peace in our hearts? No matter what's going on between the nations or within my nation, my heart can rest because I trust the hand of a sovereign God. That's true even if the outcome is something I don't like or something I don't want. And then Jesus says these things must take place. Must, it's the Greek word day. It means this is what God has decreed. This is what is necessary. It's what must happen. In other words, what happens is what must happen so that the sovereign plan of God can be fulfilled. So we have military conflicts. Second half of verse 7 and verse 8, you have menacing natural disasters. This is the one that's dominated most of our year, isn't it? Look at this. Second half of verse 7, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. This is what we call natural disasters. That's the category. In some places on this earth, people are starving. In others, places, cities, and nations are ravaged by earthquakes. Luke records this same teaching. He records the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. And in verse 11, he adds more details to it. There will be this is Luke 21:11, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. He adds plagues to the list, doesn't he? Plagues to the thing, to the list of things that he says God's going to bring about. Plagues to the list of things that must happen. Plagues to the list of things that God is sovereign over. And throughout history, we have seen massive pandemics. And in no way, shape, or form do I dwarf any suffering that anyone has gone through, or do I discount any suffering that anyone has gone through now, but massive pandemics that dwarf the current one. It's helpful to review them just a little bit. This year, our headlines have been dominated by COVID-19, and 1.66 million people in the world who have died with COVID. Important designation, with and from. But 1.66 million who have died with it, that's everybody who has gotten it and had no other underlying conditions and died from it directly, or it includes people who have been in a car accident and they tested their blood and they died from massive wounds from the car accident. Oh, they had COVID. It gets classified as COVID death. The CDC on their website tells us that COVID behaves similar to the seasonal flu, and that 70 to 90% of the deaths in the people are in the people ages 65 years and older. How does this compare with other pandemics we've had? Well, the Spanish flu, H1N1, otherwise known as the swine flu, originally appeared in 1918, at least as far as we're aware. 40 to 50 million deaths. 40 to 50 million. That hit again in 2009 and 2010. 575,000 people died worldwide. In the U.S., we had 60.8 million cases in the first year and 402,000 hospitalizations. No masks, no social distancing, no quarantining, churches stayed open, everything stayed open. And interestingly enough, that disease didn't primarily attack the elderly, it primarily attacked children and young adults. I remember it well. Three of my children got it. It was miserable. It came with a life-threatening fever. To move was absolute pain. My children loved to eat, and I saw one of them holding a fork in his hand with food on it, and he was, as he was bending his elbow to try to get food to his mouth. And it was often accompanied with pneumonia. What about other plagues? Well, 541 to 542, you had the plague of Justinian. 30 to 50 million people died in that. The 1520s began the plague or the pandemic of smallpox. 56 million people died of that. During the 1800s, at the height of the return of smallpox, you had 400,000 people dying every year. They estimate that it killed 90% of the Native Americans in this country. Smallpox is why the first vaccine was ever developed. And then there's the big one, the bubonic plague. 200 million people died. If that hit the U.S. today and you had 200 million people die, that would be two of every three people in the U.S. dead. Two-thirds of our nation gone. Gone. There are 20 major recorded plagues or pandemics that have struck the world since the time of Christ, and many others that were large in scale but couldn't even take the time to mention. That's roughly one every 100 years. Maybe 2020 is not so unprecedented after all. What is unprecedented is our response. Never before has the world shut down. Never before have we quarantined the well. Never before have we destroyed world economies with an intentionally created economic disaster. Intentionally created. In the past, we've always followed the general wisdom of God in the Old Testament for disease. We've quarantined the sick, we've protected the at-risk, and everybody else goes about their business. We've changed all that. We've turned it on its head now. So what's the command of God to plagues and pandemics and hurricanes and earthquakes and all of the natural disasters that are here in these times? Answer, do not fear. God has told us this was coming. We should expect it. and we trust the Lord. Listen to this. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Do we think that that psalm is to be interpreted figuratively? No. The psalmist says, we'll trust in the Lord and be at peace. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy and says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We're not to be fearful because our God has given us all the power, all the spiritual resources we need for any challenge. We're to conduct ourselves in discipline, Paul says. That's self-control and a properly disciplined mind. That is the opposite of fear. That is the opposite of disorder and confusion. What's my point in all this? Do not fear. Don't cower to the narrative of fear. And what I say now is not judgmental or condemning. It's a shepherd addressing his flock out of love. Because if you rightly understand this, it's one of the most liberating thoughts that you can have. You will not die 1 second sooner than God has decreed, nor from anything other than what He has decreed. No one has ever died and God said, oh, that one took me by surprise. If God has decreed that I will die from COVID, then that is what will happen. And there is nothing in heaven or earth I can do to stop it. And I will praise God for it. He has numbered my days. I've only got so many. I'm going to serve Him. And I refuse to live a life of fear. Every one of us is invincible until God calls us home. Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalmist writes, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Dear friends, the length and content of your life have been ordained by God. And my sovereignly decreed lot in life is to serve Him while He gives me breath. And I'm to do that with all the strength that I have. So expect natural disasters. But respond with trust. Do not fear. What comes next? Verses 9 to 13. Fourth, we see maleficent treatment. Maleficent treatment. This is of Christians. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Expect persecution. Expect it. It's what's normal. If you love and obey God, don't expect the world to love you back. In verse 9, the they is to be taken in the broadest sense. In other words, it means the world of unbelievers who do not know God. What will they do? Well, they'll deliver you. It means to hand you over, to give you over. To what? To tribulation. That's trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction. That's everything from scorn to ridicule and mocking to taking possessions from you, the things that you own, the things that are yours, having them seized. Scripture, Paul talks about the possession of the seizing of our goods, punishing you for refusing to renounce biblical convictions. It includes imprisonment, torture, interrogation, and death. This is normal. All nations, all kinds of people, it's the word ethnos again. All people groups will hate us. That's an actual detestation of the unsaved world toward Christians. The conflict is always there. We're of our Father, God. The world is of its father, the devil. Jesus told them that. We serve God. We seek to please God. They serve the flesh. They seek to please the flesh and others in the world, Satan. So there's hatred from the world. And it doesn't come because we do anything wrong. It's simply because we're identified with Christ. We do what He commands, and that causes hatred. And in time, if we are faithful and the world's hatred increases enough, there will be a cost to us. We could lose our respect, we could lose our rights, we could lose our freedoms, it could all be stripped away. That's persecution. And as persecution happens, there will be some who claim the name of Christ that abandon their professed allegiance to Him. The reality is they were never saved in the first place. See, when there's no cost for belonging to Christ, they're happy to be identified with Him. Happy to be part of the club, if you will. But when the cost becomes too high, when the persecution becomes too great, no one wants to be persecuted for something they don't really believe in. And so if you malign the name of Christ, if you raise the cost, if you bring persecution, they will flee. They'll not only abandon Christ, but they'll be used by the opposition to betray others. Isn't that what the text says? And the pressure is turned up on them in verse 11 because then there's false prophets. These are people who are false converts who are easily led astray by false prophets and false teachers. And then verse 12, as godlessness and lawlessness rises, they will love that, and the pull of the flesh becomes irresistible for them. And with all that rejection of God and the desire to fulfill the flesh, they will become lovers of self and not lovers of others. So, verse 12, their love will grow cold. Man, is there anything that marks our day as a people with cold love? Non-existent. One of the most obvious expressions of that is abortion. That's cold. Mother murdering her own child in her womb? That's cold. People love their sin. This is what happens. Sexual sin is especially powerful. And as people submit to that, a natural result of sexual relations is children. And people want the pleasure, but not the responsibility that comes with it. And so rather than confine sexual relations to marriage where it belongs, they seek illicit relationships. And when children result from that, people often seek to murder that child because it is terribly inconvenient for them. We may not be sacrificing children to Moloch anymore. But we're sacrificing them to the God of pleasure, whatever His name is. It's a heinous evil. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 says, "But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." They'll do all this and claim to be faithful to God. Avoid such men as these. Now the opposite of that is a genuine Christian, right? Their faith is genuine, so their faith endures. It endures the persecution, it endures the attacks of the world, it endures the hatred, the fear of wars, the fear of natural disasters, the riots, the false Christ, and the false prophets. The true believer endures it all. Why? Because we have a Christ who preserves us, who has given every spiritual resource we need to make us stand. Listen to this. This is hope. Verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." That is not just a benediction that makes you feel good at the end of a service. You have a Christ who is able to make you stand and be faithful to God. That's hope. That's the promise of Christ. The one whose faith is genuine will stand. Our God doesn't abandon us in the middle of the fight. He doesn't desert us to the forces of Satan. He stands with us. What's the last thing you can expect in our age? Fifth, missionary focus. Look at it, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Not maybe, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Isn't that amazing? Don't you find that incredible? In the midst of all the false Christs and the wars and the riots and the natural disasters and the pandemics and the persecution and the desertion of false believers and false teachers and a loveless world, and in the midst of all of that, we persevere and we endure, and as we do that, the testimony of the gospel keeps going out. And it's done by genuine believers in spite of all that the world does to malign us and persecute us and humiliate us and silence us and kill us. The gospel keeps going. There's the message and the hope of Christmas, isn't it? No matter what the cost to us, we will keep bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whether that's here in Weymouth or Rockland or Braintree or Brockton or Hingham or Boston or Senegal or Turkey, but wherever our missionaries reach, the message of the gospel will go out through faithful, fearless witnesses. That's your message. That's what God called you to do no matter what comes. Your circumstances change. Persecution comes and goes. Rulers come and go. Nations' borders move. The mission goes on. The mission goes on, and it doesn't change. So this is Christmas. What am I calling you to do? I'm calling you to examine your heart. I'm calling you to think deeply today about what God said would be normal between the appearances of Christ. I'm calling you to realize that as Christians, we've been living in a protected bubble in this nation for about 400 years now. I'm calling you to realize that we might again be facing a time where life is treacherous for us. To realize in the past that Christians were fed to lions and didn't stop them from serving Him. To realize that if we're living and operating out of a life of fear, then we are in disobedience to God. I can't make those decisions for you. I can't decide what that looks like or where that line is. I can't decide if you should stay home or return to church. I can't decide if you should wear a mask or not wear a mask. Those are in the realm of your conscience. Only you can decide that before God. On my part, all I can do is model faithfulness and courage as best as I know how. And call us all to do the same. Imperfect, but I'm going to try. Christ took on flesh. He lived a faithful, fearless life, and He calls us to do the same. He calls us to sacrifice everything for Him who died for us. So make this Christmas as much about looking forward to His return as you have in the past about looking back. He came. He lived a sinless life that we couldn't. He went to the cross and He died to take the Father's wrath for your sin and mine. And He gives salvation to all who will obey the command to trust in Him alone. That is the message of Christmas. And for the saved, He calls us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Him without fear. And that's the application of Christmas, isn't it? We've done a great job with the message of Christmas, but not always so much with the application of being faithful, fearless followers of Christ. So may God give us the courage to do all He's called us to do in the face of the world's opposition.
May you give us the courage to do all that he's called us to do in the face of Satan's onslaught. Because our Christ will build his church, and we will not fear. Father, this morning we thank you for these words of Jesus. They pour steel into our backbone. They remind us that no matter how dark the night, how difficult the day, he is with us. He's told us this would happen. This is what's normal. Father, help us to stand during this time. Help us to be faithful to you among it all. Help us to honor the Christ who came for us. Faithful, fearless, following of him. In his name we ask, and to your glory we pray.
Amen. Well, we have some good news to share, church. Jesus Christ is born, and he is the Savior of the world. Let us go tell that good news. Everywhere we go, figuratively speaking, let's go tell that on the mountaintop. Amen. So let's rise and sing our final song, Go Tell It on the Mountain.
Go tell it on the mountain.
Amen. You good Baptist church. Good for you. Clap it. Well done. Well done. Praise the Lord. What a great message for us this morning and a great service for us to worship God in. I would encourage you in a very practical way to go tell it on the mountain is to take the remaining invites that we have for this upcoming Christmas Eve service where Pastor Jeremy will be preaching again. I encourage you, give those to you.